Well, my task this afternoon is to introduce the Epistle to the Hebrews and to expound the first two chapters, with the exception of the first four verses of chapter 2. And certainly a very formidable task to complete in about 35 minutes. Still, I'll do my best. I have a book at home entitled Christ Supreme, or an exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews, by Mr. J. Charlton Steen. I was brought up in Cessnock, and there were Scottish people there, and I can still remember some of them speaking with great reverence of Mr. Charlton Steen. Well, in the preface to that book, he tells how he was saved only a few months and he had a dark experience. He seemed to be making no progress in the Christian life. And so he went to an elderly brother in the Greenock Assembly and asked him what he should do. And he said, take the Epistle of the Hebrews, your concordance, and a good reference Bible, and go through it sentence by sentence, and you'll find the great types of Christ's person and work opening up, and you'll find the Bible a perfect joy to your soul. And so Mr. Steen took his advice, and he got up between 5 and 6 in the morning and studied Hebrews. And writing years later, he said that everything that he was and everything he had been able to do, he owed to those early morning studies of Hebrews. Now, some at least of the ladies will know the name of Miss Johnson, Miss Wetherill Johnson, the founder of Bible Study Fellowship. Well, in her autobiography, she tells us how she went as a young woman to China as a missionary. But one day she was feeling very despondent, and she said to Miss Britton, who was the president of the China Bible Seminary, I need a fresh touch from God, perhaps an outstanding work of the Holy Spirit. But Miss Britton said to her, what you need is to saturate yourself in the Bible. But Miss Johnson thought to herself, I had just come out of the Bible Institute under Mr. Hogben, no less, and I thought I knew the Bible. And she had no idea how well I knew the Bible. But anyhow, she took Miss Britton's suggestion, and she went upstairs, and she began to read Hebrews. And the next time she looked up, 4 hours had gone by. She had gone right through the Epistle of the Hebrews, and she found that her whole spiritual being was being renewed. Well, I trust that those two examples will encourage us to read and meditate upon the Epistle of the Hebrews. Well, first of all, who wrote the Epistle? Well, we're not told who wrote it. Traditionally, it has been associated with the name of Paul, but from quite early times, there has been some doubt about that. For example, in the 2nd century, Tertullian, who was a well-known Christian, ascribed it to Barnabas. In the 3rd century, Origen, who was also a well-known Christian, said, God alone knows for certain who was the actual writer. Luther suggested it was written by Apollos. Calvin thought it was written by Luke or Clement of Rome. And he said, I can adduce no reason to show that Paul was its author. Some indeed have thought that 2 Peter 3:15 shows that Paul was its author. The argument is that Peter is writing to Jews, and he says that Paul had also written to them, and so the reference must be to Hebrews. The old Scofield Bible said that, but it's been omitted in the revised Scofield Bible. For some believe that it's another epistle that's being referred to there. For example, the NIV Study Bible suggests it's the Epistle of the Romans, which was sent out as a circular letter. Dr. Scroggie summed up the general view when he said, about the Pauline authorship, there has always been doubt, and today the all but unanimous verdict is that Paul did not write his epistle. Well, why do scholars question the traditional idea? Well, we believe that all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, but that doesn't mean that the writers lost their individuality. For example, supposing archaeologists were reported to have discovered a letter which they thought was written by one of the apostles, and they asked you if you thought it was written by John or whether you thought it was written by Paul. Well, if you really knew the letters of John and Paul, you'd have no doubt, because the words they use and the style are quite different. And so scholars who have studied the Hebrews carefully, that is in the original language, of course, say that the style is more ornate than that of Paul. It's written in polished Greek, but he quotes the Old Testament differently, and that the general structure is different. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, the writer says that the gospel was confirmed unto us by those who heard him, by those who heard the Lord, suggesting that he received the gospel at second hand, whereas Paul tells us in Galatians that he received it directly from the Lord. Well, however that may be, I don't think it's very important. If the letter was inspired by God, what does it matter whether God used Paul or Apollos or Barnabas or Luke or somebody else? If a report were in the paper tomorrow that the original copy of the letter had been discovered by archaeologists and it was signed by Paul, it was signed by Apollos, or signed by Luke or somebody else, I don't think I'd be very excited, because it would make very, very little difference to my understanding of the letter. Well, to whom was it written? Well, I think there's little doubt that it was written to Hebrew Christians. The epistle assumes in the readers a detailed knowledge of Jewish history, Jewish religion, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings. And there are things in the epistle that would lose much of their point if the people were not Jewish Christians. For example, in chapter 6, he bids them to leave behind the teaching of baptisms. Not just baptism, the teaching of baptisms or washings, referring plainly to Jewish ceremonial washings, which are mentioned again in chapter 9 and also in Mark's Gospel. And so it seems plain that they were Jewish Christians. Where did they live? Well, it's often assumed that they lived in Jerusalem. But there are difficulties in believing that they lived in Jerusalem. There's no mention of the temple. But if they had been Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem, the temple would have been the very center of their lives. The writer could hardly have omitted to mention the temple. And also in chapter 6, he speaks of their ongoing ministry to the saints. That wasn't true of the saints in Jerusalem, except perhaps at the beginning. After that, other saints had to minister to them. So other places have been suggested. Rome, Ephesus, Alexandria. But we really don't know the place from which it was written or the place to which it was written. As to when it was written, I think we can be fairly certain that it was written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple, for the writer could hardly have failed to mention an event which swept away all the ritual mentioned in the letter. And then there's another question, a very important question. Why was it written? Well, the epistle itself makes that clear. At the end of chapter 5, we learn that these Christians were making little progress in knowledge. And in a number of places, the writer is afraid that they may turn back to Judaism. Now, from the book of Acts, we learn that multitudes of Jews made a profession of being converted to Christ. But were they all genuine? Were they all genuine? Would they stand in the time of testing? And so the writer seeks to encourage them and to warn them. He does that first of all directly. The words "let us" are found 13 times. Let us, let us, let us hold fast, let us go on. And then in several places he warns them of the dire consequences of turning back. And then he encourages them by the example of men and women in the Old Testament, and especially by the example of Christ and his superiority to all that went before. I can imagine the devil speaking to these people and saying to them, "What have you gained by becoming Christians? You used to have Moses, the prophets, the angels, and Joshua, and the priests, and the temple, and the sacrifices, and the covenant, and the altar. What have you now?" And the writer proceeds to tell them of one greater than Moses, one greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, a greater deliverer than Joshua, a greater priest than Aaron, a greater sanctuary than the tabernacle, a greater sacrifice, a better covenant, a better altar. Well, what are the key words? Well, there are several key words. Priest, sacrifice, covenant. They're among the most important. But I think there are two key words that sum up the epistle, the words better and eternal, or forever. Better, eternal. A better hope, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, eternal redemption, an eternal covenant in contrast to that which is about to pass away. And a priest forever, and a sacrifice forever, in contrast to the priests who died and the sacrifices that were constantly repeated. Well, so much for the introduction. I hope I haven't spent too much time on it. Well, now let us look at chapter 1 briefly. God who at various times, this is a New King James version I'm reading from, God who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, the epistle opens very majestically. It might be worthwhile pointing out that in the original it doesn't begin with God. You might think from the English it begins with God, but it doesn't begin with God in the original. It begins like this: at various times and in different ways, God spoke in time past to the fathers and by the prophets. And so here we have Christ's superiority to the prophets. Superiority even to men like Isaiah and Daniel. God's revelation through them was incomplete, but the revelation through Christ is complete. You remember the transfiguration. Peter wanted to erect three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Christ, not knowing what he said. But a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice from the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, he has no equals, no rivals. He occupies a solitary throne. There are four first chapters in the New Testament where Christ is specially exalted. John 1, Colossians 1, Revelation 1, and Hebrews 1. In these chapters, Christ is indeed supreme. Now, in the second part of verse 2 and in verse 3, seven things are said about him. First of all, he's the heir of all things. He's the destined Lord of the universe. Then secondly, through whom also he made the worlds. Same thoughts emphasized in John 1 and Colossians 1. All things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And that, of course, is very contrary to the popular notion many people have today that everything just happened. Everything just happened. How all the vast complexity of this world could just have happened, I really can't understand. And then thirdly, the brightness of his glory, that is the effulgence, the outshining, the radiance of God's glory. And God's glory is not simply a brilliant light. It's rather the manifestation of his excellence. I think that's a good definition of glory. It's not an original one, but I think it's very good. God's glory is the manifestation of his excellence. The manifestation of his attributes of wisdom and might and holiness and love. And they all radiated from Christ so that he could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And then the express image of his person. Or as the NIV says, the exact representation of his being. He was indeed God manifest in flesh. Then it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. He not only created all things, he upholds them. Colossians 1:17 says, "By him all things consist, all things hold together." Why does the sun rise in the morning and the moon at night? Why does season follow season? Because Christ upholds and guides all things. And then it says, he purged our sins, or better, as the RSV says, he made purification for sins. A fountain's been opened for sin and uncleanness, but whether our sins have actually been purged will depend on whether we've been to that fountain. And then finally it says he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now the right hand is the place of honor. Solomon seated his mother on a throne at his right hand. 1 Kings 2:19. So Christ is enthroned in the place of honor at God's right hand. Now, five times in Hebrews, Christ is at God's right hand, and they form an interesting study. First of all, here, in the dignity of his sonship. In verse 13, in his superiority to angels. In chapter 8:1, as our high priest. Chapter 10:12, as a proof of his finished work. In chapter 12:2, as a reward of his sufferings. So then in verses 1 and 2, we have his superiority to the prophets. And from verse 4, we have his superiority to angels. David Barron, a well-known Jewish Christian, in a note on Isaiah 52:13, quoted a rabbinic comment. One of the rabbis commented like this: "He shall be exalted above Abraham. He shall be lifted up above Moses. And he shall be higher than the ministering angels." And that's what we have here. He's higher than the angels. And someone might say it was hardly necessary to prove that he was superior to angels. But it was necessary for the Jew. It was necessary for the Jew. There was Michael the archangel. Could he be greater than Michael? There was Gabriel, of whom it said in Luke 1:19 that he stands in the presence of God. Angels were involved in the giving of the law. That's in chapter 2, verse 2. In Colossians, you read of people who worshipped angels. And twice in the book of the Revelation, we find John tempted to fall down and worship the angel. Just to be superior to the angels is something indeed. In fact, it's only God. It's only God who's superior to angels. And then verse 4 says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now the reference appears to be to the name Son, which we have in the next verse. But you say he was always the Son. Yes, he was always the Son, but the title was specially bestowed on him in resurrection. Just as in Philippians 2, he received the name above every name, especially in resurrection. And that's what we have in verse 5, which is the first of 7 quotations from the Old Testament to prove Christ's superiority to angels. Verse 5 says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." And the words are quoted from Psalm 2 and 7. They're also quoted in Hebrews 5:5 and Acts 13:33. And I believe that the meaning is that God has declared and manifested him to be his Son by investing him with kingly dignity. Now the Living Bible at Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my Son, this is your coronation day." I don't often quote the Living Bible, but I think that's beautiful. "You are my Son, this is your coronation day." So I've said it applies to the Lord, especially in resurrection. And so Romans 1:4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now the second quotation, which is also in verse 5, comes from 1 Samuel 7:14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And the words were spoken originally to David concerning his son. And they found a first fulfillment in Solomon, but they found their final fulfillment in great David's greatest son, the Messiah. And then the third one is in the first part of verse 6, that all the angels of God worship him. The Authorized Version suggests that his first advent is in view, and we know that his first advent was heralded by angels. Other versions suggest that his second advent is in view. But both are true. We won't argue which is correct. Both are true. "The praises of Jesus all angels proclaim, fall down on their faces and worship the Lamb." Well, what greater proof could be given of his deity? And then 4 and 5 are to be taken together. They're from Psalm 104:4. And the fifth one is from Psalm 45. Let me read the first part of 6 and then verse 8. "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, in verse 6, instead of spirits, the NIV gives winds. The winds and the fire. The angels are like winds and fire. But winds and fire are only messengers and servants. And the wind is changeable and the fire soon goes out. But the Son is divine and his throne is eternal. And not only eternal, but a throne of righteousness. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And then verse 9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now our Lord was anointed at his baptism for his ministry. But this anointing is in a resurrection. Some believe that this is anointing him as king. But the quotation is from Psalm 45, which is a marriage hymn. And so I would link it with the marriage supper of the Lamb. When he and I in that bright glory, as the hymn says, he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. And then quotation 6 is in verse 10 and 12, 10 and 10, 11 and 12. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. The quotation is from Psalm 102. Where we see him as Lord and the eternal creator. Unlike the angels are created beings, but he is the creator. And the last quotation is also in verse 13. It's from Psalm 110 and 1. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? I believe this verse is referred to or quoted in the New Testament more frequently than any other Old Testament verse. You find it again in chapter 10 of this letter. And then verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? I take it that the salvation here is future. And it's not ministry to the ungodly here, but ministering to Christians who in a day to come will be heirs of salvation. Now, it's possible to isolate this verse, the last verse of chapter 1, and give an interesting talk on angelic ministry. For example, last year in New Life, Clifford Wilson wrote a very interesting article telling of experiences that friends of his had when they believed that they had been delivered from danger or even from death by angelic ministry. And that is true. For as someone said, God has, or rather omnipotence has servants everywhere. But in the context of Hebrews chapter 1, the purpose of that verse is not to show how great angelic ministry is, it's to show how small it is. It's to show how small it is. They're only servants. But Christ is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now we can only glance briefly at chapter 2. The thought of Christ's superiority to the angels is continued in the first 9 verses. Verse 2 reminds us that the law was given by angels, but verse 3 tells us that the great salvation, something better than the law, the great salvation was spoken by the Lord. Then verse 5 tells us that the angels are not to be the rulers in the world to come. That honor is reserved for Jesus. But paradoxically, the one who was superior to angels became a little lower than the angels that he might taste death for everyone. But the most prominent thought in chapter 2 is not our Lord's superiority to angels, but his perfect manhood. Just as in chapter 1 you have his perfect Godhead, his deity. It's worth remembering that. Chapter 1 is deity. Chapter 2 is manhood. Now look at verses 6 to 8. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. Set him over the works of your hands. to put all things in subjection under his feet. Now these words are quoted from Psalm 8. The psalmist is not thinking primarily of Christ. He's thinking of man and the Son of Man. That is Adam and his descendants. And God gave Adam dominion. Now, what is man that you're mindful of him, ordinary human man that you're mindful of him? It's not primarily Christ there. It's Adam and his descendants. But Adam failed. And so we don't now see all things put under him. Ah, but we see Jesus. We see the perfect man who didn't fail. We see him crowned with glory and honor and because of the sufferings of death. And then from verse 10, the writer shows that he had to be the perfect man to be our Redeemer. Verse 10 says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He was always perfect in his nature, but in order to be the perfect Redeemer, he had to suffer. And then verse 11 says, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ and his people are one. They have one God and Father. And then verse 12 says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing praise to you. And the quotation is from Psalm 22 and 2. We're his brethren. We're his brethren. And so we're one with him. And then in verse 13 you have two quotations. They're from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. He identified himself with us in his dependence on God, and so he said, I will put my trust in him. And now we are identified with him as members of his family. And so he says, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Verse 14 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shed in the same, that through death he might destroy him with the power of death, that is the devil. And then verse 15 says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That was the condition of the Old Testament saints. And then verse 16 says, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now in the authorized version it says, he took not on him the nature of angels. There's no word for nature in the original. I don't know why they put it in. There's no word for nature. The first use in the New Testament of this word, he took or he gives aid to, is very interesting. It's in Matthew 14:31. Peter was sinking beneath the waves and he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. He caught him. He took hold of him. It's the word that's used there. He caught him or gives aid to angels. And so what the verse is saying is that our Lord didn't lay hold of angels. He didn't stretch out that hand for angels it was sinking. He stretched out the hand for the seed of Abraham, for humanity that was sinking beneath the waves of sin. And in verse 17 says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation or atonement. It was only as man that he could make atonement. And the last verse says, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, is able to aid, to help, or to help those who are tempted. Now there are three Abels in Hebrews. Here, able to succor or help. Chapter 4, verse 15, able to sympathize. And chapter 7, verse 25, able to save. Now, I know I've said too many things in this talk, and you'll forget most of them, but try to remember these three Abels. Able to succor, able to sympathize, able to save. Supposing we say them together. Able to succor, able to sympathize, able to save. See if we can do it even better than that together, all of you. Able to succor, able to sympathize, able to save.